I want to say to you how happy I am to be here, and that is a standard introduction for most preachers when they come someplace. They will thank the congregation for allowing them to be here, and I am appreciative of that. They will thank the elders for the invitation, and I appreciate that. But I am especially happy to be here tonight, and that's because it's not the men's power-up, where David Sproul sits right there with a timer that says 15 minutes. And if you go 1 second over 15 minutes, he shuts you down. Well, it's not that bad. But I am glad to have the shackles off and have a little more freedom to talk to you tonight about a greatly important subject, something that I think is very good for us to review now and again, especially when it comes to our eternity. I think sometimes we spend a lot of time focusing on the here and now, and we forget about the there and then. Sometimes we need to have those reminder lessons on heaven. We need to have those reminder lessons on hell. We need to remember that what we are doing in this life is not the end-all, be-all of our existence. We are here for a reason, and that is to fear God and keep His commandments. So tonight, what we are going to do, we're going to start off with a passage of Scripture that became very near and dear to my heart a number of years ago when in Sebring we were looking for a program that we might have that was biblically based but that would also teach people about their finances and about the responsibility that we have with our money and being good stewards to the Lord regarding what He has entrusted us in the financial area. And you might find it interesting, my background is in preaching, being the son of a preacher and having preached for a quarter of a century myself, but my other background is in business. I have an accounting degree. I was an internal auditor for a bank and a stockbroker before I became a preacher. And so those kinds of things were of interest to me then. They are still of interest to me now. But there's a passage of Scripture that I want you to consider that was brought to my attention a few years back from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7 that reads, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." And I want you to think about that. Have you ever owed anybody any money? Have you ever owed somebody close to you money? Have you ever owed a family member or a good friend money, and maybe the payback didn't come quite as well as you had intended it to transpire, and so there was some discomfort, there was some stress, there were some awkwardness. Maybe you sat with your friend on this pew, but then the friend started sitting on this pew and then moved over to this pew while you moved over to the far left section of the auditorium. I think this is a very important passage of Scripture because it really changed the way I looked at a lot of things. In my family, we do not borrow money anymore. We used to think that that was a normal part of things. We used to think that that was just kind of the regular thing that we do in life, but I've tried to stray very far away from that. And so we are, in our family, trying to build upon some of the principles that, believe it or not, are found in Scripture. And the reason that I focused on this, the reason that I even found this Scripture and placed such an emphasis on it, was a program that we found called Financial Peace University. And if any of you are radio talk show listeners, some of you may have heard of Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey is a secular talk show host, but he talks a lot about finances, and he has put together a 9-week program called Financial Peace University, where he takes a lot of biblical principles and helps us to use those in a way that would be more in line with God's intention for our pocketbooks. I'm just curious, raise your hand if you have actually ever taken Financial Peace University. Raise your hand. Okay, just a few of you in here. Okay, very good. Our youth minister, before he was allowed to marry his wife, her father told him, "Y'all both have to take this class before you get married." Because he wanted them to enter into that marriage relationship with an understanding of how to take care of their money. So a few years ago, I was able to, back in 2019, I was actually able to go to Franklin, Tennessee, which is Ramsey headquarters. And that's the building that is there that he built that cost many, many, many millions of dollars, and he paid cash for it. We were able to go into what is called Ramsey Solutions, and I was able to stand by this big sign that says, "Live like no one else." And that's part of Mr. Ramsey's motto. He says, you need to live like no one else. In other words, if everybody else is borrowing money, and if everybody else is paying everybody else the interest instead of saving that and investing that into your own family in future, he said, if you'll live like nobody else now, then later on you can live and give like nobody else. Well, I was even able to stand on the debt-free stage. And while I was there, I got to see a live broadcast of the Dave Ramsey Show. And during one of the breaks, I even had the privilege of getting to get my picture taken with Dave Ramsey. Here's what's interesting. Dave Ramsey, if you've ever listened to his talk show, Dave Ramsey has a phrase that I don't know that he necessarily originated, but he has certainly coined it to popularity. And the very odd thing is there's somebody present here tonight who says it all of the time. I've got some friends of mine, Mike and Lydia Tubbs, sitting down here that I did not even know were going to be here tonight. But if you go ask Mike after services, how are you going to do? Mike's going to say what Dave Ramsey says. He's going to say, better than I deserve. And I didn't know if that was how this theme even originated. But all the time when you hear Mr. Ramsey on the air being asked by somebody, how are you doing? He'll say, better than I deserve. And that's the theme that you all have had for these last four Wednesday nights. The basic theme, better than I deserve. But you have charged me, or enlisted me maybe I should say, to speak on a very specific topic under that heading. And that topic is, my God has a room ready for me. And that's what I want us to get into, because just as much as God entrusts us with a lot of other things in this life, and we need to be good stewards of what He has given us, we need to remember that He has something for us in the life to come. He has a room, and there's plenty of room that He has prepared for us. So I want us to take a look at that this evening and jump into this a little more clearly. If you think of that passage of Scripture, or if you think of that title, what passage of Scripture comes to mind? Perhaps it is John chapter 14. And I wrote up here the King James Version because that's how I learned it. But if any of you know this passage of Scripture, this is where Jesus is preparing for the end of His ministry. And it is at that time that He is telling His disciples, those closest to Him, that He is about to leave. They're going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified on a cross. He's going to be buried in a tomb. He is going to rise on the third day, but later He would ascend into heaven to where He is today at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, in some words of comfort, says to His apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." Then He says, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I underlined the word mansions because if you grew up with the King James Version as I did, and if you learned this passage of Scripture, you learned that term mansions. And perhaps that has caused a little bit of misunderstanding about what is exactly being said here, because we sing a song, "Mansions Over the Hilltop." I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And when we think about that, I think maybe we think Kevin Patterson's got a mansion, it's over this hilltop over here, and David Sproul's got a mansion, it's over there, and Dan Jenkins, he's got this, you know, extra large mansion, it's back there. And maybe we're not understanding what this means. In the time that this was used, in 1611, when the King James Version was translated, the word mansion did not necessarily mean the Taj Mahal or some cathedral like we might think of it today, or some really rich house that has 37 rooms like some of these people in Hollywood. It really simply meant a room, or more accurately, a dwelling place. And I want you to think about that. What it's saying is that God has a home prepared for us. He has a room for us in His house. And of course, we're not talking about a physical structure. We're simply talking about that eternal home of the Almighty heaven. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to that home. I'm going to go to that eternal place, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, it's interesting, as I was reading one commentary on this, one fellow said something that really kind of stuck with me. Jesus' preparation was not going to take place just in heaven. From the moment that he says this, part of the preparation he's doing for us was he was going to go to the cross. He was going to prepare our future by dying on that cross and then overcoming death through his resurrection and then ascending to be with his Father and then continue to do whatever was necessary until the day he would return. And I want you to consider something for just a moment. I want you to consider from those first three verses in John 14. I want us to consider three basic points that we learn. Three basic points that are going to help us with the greater message that I've been tasked to teach tonight. From John 14, verses 1 through 3, we learn, first of all, that there are many mansions or dwelling places or rooms in the Father's house. That would be, of course, heaven. There is much room for us. It's not going to be a situation where we're going to find no room in the end. It's not going to be a situation to where we're going to be crammed and packed into something like we would think in the fleshly or physical sense. There's plenty of space. There's plenty of room. The great thing is, for those who are saved, we don't have to worry about the contrary. The sad thing is, there's plenty of room for all of those who are going to be lost as well. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But there are many rooms prepared for us. Secondly, Jesus left to prepare a place for us, and I want us to be clear that he was talking to, at that moment in time, the faithful. These were his disciples. They were students. They were learners. They were followers of him and his teaching. And he was talking to the faithful that I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's not preparing a place for the unfaithful, although he wants all to be saved. There's another place that has been prepared for the unfaithful. And unfortunately, I'm afraid there's plenty of room there as well. But that's not a place we want to visit. And then finally, Jesus will return and take us, and once again, keeping it in context, he will take the faithful home with him. And again, he will not take the unfaithful. That place, that eternal resting place, is not the place for the unfaithful. There is an eternal place of punishment prepared for them. But the eternal place of peace is for the faithful. And when Jesus comes again with his angels in flaming fire, he's going to rain vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. But he is going to welcome home those who follow his will. So let's take this principal story, let's take this backdrop to our lesson tonight, and let's see if we can learn three things, three lessons, and get into the text a great deal why God has made all of this available to us. My God has a room ready for me, first and foremost, because He loves me. He loves me. That's a very simple statement. Somebody might look at me and go, Kevin, you worked really hard on that lesson to come up with that one. But you know, it's true. He has a room ready for me because he loves me. And I want to point out something to you. That's not because Kevin Patterson is all that lovable. That's not because you are always all that lovable. It's simply because he loves us. Now, I want you to consider several passages of Scripture so that we can make this point. I want you to consider Psalm 36, verses 5 through 8, which demonstrates God's love for creation, for all that He has created. Psalm 36, beginning in verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. I want you to consider for just a moment how blessed we are. And when I say we, I'm talking about humanity. I'm not talking about the body of Christ. We have a unique set of blessings available to us. But just as human beings, I want you to think about all that God has given us. He's given us life. He's given us homes. Some of those homes are good. Some of those homes are better. But He's given us relationships. He's given us jobs. He's given us family. He's given us this world. And boy, world is tiny. Let's really amp it up. He's given us this universe. In all of its glory, in all of its majesty, He's given us this infinite universe that is far beyond our comprehension. He's given those to us because He loves us. In fact, somebody made a comment or asked the question, it was a young person asked the question one time of a fellow. He said, why did God make the universe so big if we can only inhabit just a little bit of it? Why is it so big? Why was it necessary to be, you know, infinite light years across from one side to the other? And the response said, God was just showing off His love for you. Okay. So that's true. God loves all of His creation. And whether you are faithful or unfaithful, He still loves you. Nothing changes that. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, not just the faithful, not just the unfaithful. God so loved everybody that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loved us when we were not very lovable. I want you to continue on in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where Paul said to the church at Rome, and we now move into the existence and the discussion taking place between a Christian man and a congregation of believers. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovable, while we were disobedient, while we were spiritually ugly, mean, rebellious, whatever word you want to use, when we were not being friendly to God, God was being our best friend because He loves us. I'm sure many of you here have children. I'm not talking about grandchildren. I'm talking about kids. The grandchildren you can love and then send them home at the end of the day. The other kids you're stuck with. Those are the ones you got to keep 24 hours a day. And we've had four children. Our oldest two we adopted. Our younger two came about by the more traditional means. But of those four children, we've had struggles. I remember at one point in time when we adopted the older two, who needed love, who needed support, who needed boundaries. Sherry and I were very early on in our marriage. In fact, the oldest one came to live in our household within about 2 months after our wedding. And then the other one would come and we'd adopt them both, and it'd be a few more years before the last two came along. But I remember the oldest one, when he came to live with us, he was failing in school. He had missed so many days that he was about to be held back. And we came in and suddenly he didn't miss any days because we took him to school. He suddenly went from getting F's to straight A's. And Sherry and I thought, man, this parenting is easy. And then he became a teenager. And the other one became a teenager. And the one thing we've learned about all of our kids, they keep becoming teenagers. And that's rough, guys. Smile now. It'll be your turn soon. But you know, I can remember being a teenager myself. I can remember those times when I was doing things behind my parents' back, when I was looking behind me to make sure they weren't watching or they weren't seeing, and I was real careful to make sure they didn't catch on to my rebellion, to my disobedience. That was that time where I was moving from putting my absolute faith and confidence into my parents into putting my absolute faith and confidence in me. I had not yet learned that the first is preferable. That my mom and dad were actually smarter than I gave them credit for. That they had experienced more than I had considered. But what's interesting is, no matter what I did that frustrated them, no matter what I did that annoyed them, no matter what I did that actually hurt them, they always loved me. They always loved me. They still provided me a home. They still fed me. They still gave me a room in which to live and sleep. They always made sure I had plenty of clothes to wear, and in warm and cold weather, a coat, something you may not understand down here. But they always took care of me, even when I was not very nice to them. You see, that's God's love. God has a room for me simply because He loves me. In fact, Paul would say to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of His love, He was unwilling to leave me homeless, at least homeless in regard to His house. He did not want me to remain lost. He did not want me to suffer the consequences, neither in this life nor in the life to come, of my sin. And so He sent His Son to die on the cross and to pay the price for my disobedience. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 reads, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we were. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Sherry and I, my wife and I, we have owned a number of businesses over the years. And in one of these businesses, we owned a pizza restaurant up in Missouri for about 11 years until just a couple of years ago. And I had a young lady who was a member of the church and a general manager, and she was running the place even when part of the time I lived in Florida. And recently, she and her husband of just a few years realized that, at least according to the doctor's assessments, they were not able to have children the natural way. And so they have taken two boys into their home, and she tells me if everything goes well, they are going to adopt them before the end of the year. You wouldn't be able to tell from all of the Facebook posts and all of the pictures she sends me that these children are any different than any other child to any other set of parents. They dote on them. They love them. They're probably doing like a lot of us, giving the kids too much and spoiling them. But they love them. Having adopted kids, I know sometimes that can be hard, especially if the kids are already of a certain age where they've lived half the life in one set of circumstances and now they're living the other half of their life in another set of circumstances. They may have a tough road ahead when the honeymoon ends. But one thing's for sure, they love those boys. And even if they do wrong, or when they do wrong, I have every confidence they're going to love those boys, because they desire to be parents to those boys as God desires to be a father to us. Let's take a look at the second point. My God has room ready for me because He wants to reward me. Now, be clear, we're not talking about something that we have achieved. Well, there's a lot of discussion about the Olympics coming up. And we're going to have people from the United States competing against other people. And they're going to earn, potentially, a gold or silver or a bronze medal. In other words, they're going to be getting what they deserve. But we do not deserve the reward that we are getting, the reward that God wants us to receive. This is something that He is once again willing to give us simply because He loves me. I want you to consider Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. It's a passage in the right, taken out of a discussion right in the middle of the life of Israel, but I want you to consider what God says. He says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." I believe that message given to the children of God under the law of Moses is a message that continues for us today. God does not want bad things to happen to us. Remember point number one, He loves us. He wants good things to happen to us. And in fact, in this life, if we live our lives according to His will, good things will happen to us. Now somebody will say, well, what about the persecution? That's going to happen as well. Tough times are going to be ahead of us. Paul would tell Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. But guess what? Even in the midst of persecution, we can understand a peace that passes all understanding. Even in the midst of persecution, as children of God, we can understand a joy that knows no limit. Even when we lose people and we find ourselves in the midst of sad times, we can have a comforter and one who strengthens us unlike anybody else to get through those times. So God only ever wanted good things for us, and He only wants those things for us today. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, Paul would say to the church at Colossae, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." You know, this is a passage of Scripture that says those people who do things contrary to God are going to receive the consequences of those actions. But those who follow the plan that has been set before us by our Lord, by our Savior, when we follow in His footsteps, there is a reward prepared for us. It's a part of that ultimate inheritance that God has planned to give us from before the beginning. He wants us to receive that reward. And so therefore, we've got to look forward to not only this life in Christ, but we have to look forward to the life to come in heaven as something that's going to be remarkable. In fact, we've got to have faith that reward is going to come our way. And that's one of the reasons we live our lives for Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 gives us a part of the definition of faith when it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." He is a rewarder of those. My daughter the other day had a question for me. She's the youngest of the four and the only girl. She's 22 years old. And she probably has a whole lot more faith in her parents at that age than I might have at my age. She's probably a little smarter than I am, than when I was at that age. But one of the things that Mary said to me, she said, "Do you mean when we get to heaven, we're going to have to sing all the time?" Now, there are some people who just love singing. And then there are some people who maybe don't love it quite as much. Maybe those who love to sing have beautiful voices, and maybe some who don't love it quite as much can't carry a tune in a bucket. But sometimes we make things even like worship almost mundane. We should think about how truly wonderful it is to be able to sing at the opportunities that we have, because we're giving glory to God. The problem that we face when we sing or when we pray or the preacher preaches too long or whatever, the problems that we have when that happens is because we're thinking about self rather than Him. and remember that worship is directed in all aspects to Him. So in so doing, we realize that this is something that pleases Him. And I have every bit of confidence that our singing in heaven will be an infinite time more glorious than the singing we have here. And the singing we have here is wonderful. It's beyond what we can fathom. But sometimes we look at things and we look at it almost from a have-to standpoint rather than a get-to standpoint. And I've never seen somebody who went out looking for buried treasure with the attitude, I have to, because their goal is always finding that treasure and getting to go to the bank with it. And that's sometimes what we need to do. We have to realize that no matter how difficult things are, or maybe even how difficult it is to understand God this side of judgment, what's going to come our way later is going to be something beyond our comprehension. James chapter 1 and verse 12 reads, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 is another passage of Scripture. We quote it all the time, at least in part, where Jesus was talking to the church at Smyrna and he said, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life." Be faithful unto death. I always ask the question, does that mean be faithful unto death and then you don't have to be faithful anymore? That didn't make a lot of sense to me. No, that means be faithful even if your faith costs your life. Well, somebody says, "Well, man, that doesn't sound very fun." Well, not everything in this life is fun, but it's worth it. Not everything in this life is emotionally happy, but what we go through is worth it in receiving that reward on the other side. Paul would say to Timothy when he was just about to die, history suggests that Paul's life was taken from him because of his faith. And Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Think about those people once again in the Olympics. Some of them have been working their entire lives toward the goal of going to the Olympic Games, competing against the best in the world, and it is their hope, it is their heart's desire to stand upon that stage and hear their national anthem being played or their flag raised. I think about the U.S. hockey team back in 1980 when they were playing the Russians. And the crowd started chanting, "USA, USA, USA." It was evidently deafening in the arena. Some people work their whole entire lives for that one moment. We do not earn the reward we're going to receive in heaven, but I'm going to work my entire life to please my God so that my God is pleased to give it to me. Because of His love, because of His mercy, because of His grace. But I'm going to do all that I can so that He will be happy to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." Let's take a look at the third point. My God is a room ready for me. Why? Because He wants to live with me. Now I want you to consider something that is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now consider that passage of Scripture in light of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Just in case there was any misunderstanding, the reason I have both of those passages of Scripture up there is to make sure we're clear about something. God not only wants us to be saved, He wants us to not perish. Now that's the same thing, but it's phrased in different ways. God does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And then Paul would say to Timothy, God wants everyone to be saved. He desires that all men be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That truth that can lead you down the path of eternal salvation. So this is God's desire. This is what the Bible teaches us. And salvation will be in His presence. Damnation will be in His absence. And sometimes people are frightened about an eternity of a lake that burns with fire and brimstone called the second death. And we make a lot to do about hell and how terrible it's going to be. And I do not want to diminish that with anyone here at all. Everything that I know about hell is not bad. It's horrible. It's horrible beyond understanding. But have you ever considered that the worst part of hell will be the fact that you will be absent from God entirely? You see, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So being in the presence of God means you get to bask in the infinite goodness that is His. But then you've got the devil over here. Someone who's described in Scripture as not ever telling the truth. The truth doesn't exist in him. He represents everything that is bad, that is evil, that is contrary to God. He's on the polar opposite end. And to go to the place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels means you go to a place that is completely void of any good, completely void of the presence of God. I sometimes think that's scarier than any lake burning with fire. I want to go be with my God, and here's the great thing, He wants to be with me. There are a couple of passages of Scripture that I included in here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died once for all, just the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus died, remember, for all of mankind. He died for all of humanity. He died for the tall and the short, the male and the female, the Jew and the Greek. He died for everybody. But realize that room is only going to be occupied by those who are justified in Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 23 reads, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The reason I put that passage of Scripture in there is because God wants us to live with Him in eternity in heaven. But God wants to live with us right now. He wants us to listen to His will, abide by His teachings, so that the Godhead can live within us. You know, people are always asking the question, how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? How does He indwell us? I always wonder, why aren't you asking that question about the Father and the Son? Because the Bible teaches that God in His fullness abides in the just. God in His fullness abides in the faithful child of God. Not just the Spirit, but the Father and the Son as well. John 17, as Jesus is praying to His Father, He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. These two passages of Scripture demonstrate that God wants to live with us right here, right now. But He wants us ultimately to go home to be with Him. I want you to think about that. He wants to live with us right now. But He wants us to go home with Him. Because no matter how long we live in this life, it's just the snap of a finger, the twinkling of an eye in comparison to eternity. Eternity's where we really want to be. Heaven is where we really want to be. In those places, those dwelling places, in the presence of God, that's where we really want to be for all of eternity. Did a bell ring? Look at him. He's got a clock over there, okay? Where does the man pull out the clock? last passage of Scripture. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. We often use this as an invitation, and I know we're not offering the invitation right now, but I want you to think about the words of Jesus. When he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That invitation is for us right here, right now. But that invitation is also for what comes after the here and now. He wants us to come to Him and live according to His precepts for the rest of our lives. But He wants us to do that so that when this life ends or Christ comes again first, He can welcome us home where He has plenty of room for us. Why? Because He loves us. Like good children, sometimes even not so good children, He wants to reward us because of His love for us. And He wants us to live with Him forever. So think about what God has prepared for us. Think about how much God wants to live with us for all eternity. And if you will, at this time, bow with me very quickly and we'll close out in a word of prayer.